Well, good evening. We'll be in Matthew chapter 20 this evening, just as our scripture reading was only moments ago, Matthew chapter 20. You're looking not at the entirety of the passage, but really focusing our attention on the section with James and John between verses 20 to 28, focusing on some thoughts, some truths found here. And with God's word open before us, let's have a word of prayer. We thank thee, O God, that eternity is indeed too short to utter all thy praise. Eternity stretches out before us. May we be eternally minded and spiritually minded. We confess that as creatures of dust, we are weak. We confess that we need the help of the Almighty. We're thankful that the strength of the Almighty, the power of God, is ours to be had, that we are being given power to become the sons of God. So you look to thee to bless. Please enable the preacher, weak as he is, but we pray that thou wouldst use him for the furtherance of thy kingdom and the proclamation of thine inerrant word. We ask for thy blessing upon Charles Hahn this evening as well. Please be with this man, accompany him. May he know thy rich blessing even in these moments as well. We pray for thy presence above all else. In Christ's name, amen. So Matthew chapter 20, we have here a request by two brothers. They approach the Lord Jesus with a question, really with a request more so than a question. And the request is a request specifically for status. The Lord Jesus invites them to ask him. And they request, more specifically, their mother requests. The nature of her request is, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. A quest for status. The quest for human status runs exceptionally deep. And I think that this has become more evident as the years go by, certainly with the advent of internet, that our race has always been plagued by an insatiable quest for status, for appearances. In our day, millions work themselves ragged for just a small shred of status, just some small appearance, just some piece of prominence that they can lord over their fellow men, some piece of something to inflate their ego, a desperation for status. Whether it's online as an influencer, on the political stage, as a candidate, as a musician, certainly as a totalitarian figure on the world stage, or more in recent days, the Olympic Stadium. When one surveys all the activities of humanity, one actually wonders how many activities of humanity would be completely neglected if they offered no status to the performer or to the conqueror. It seems that there are so many things that are pursued relentlessly, not for the glory of God, but because they afford the recipient some form of status. And I would really attribute this quest for status, the fact that this runs so deeply, to the roots of sin. Even going back prior to the Garden of Eden, the wicked one himself, we're told in Isaiah 14, Lucifer said to himself, I will be like the Most High. Not necessarily that he knew one day he would be like the Most High, but that he wanted, I want to be like the Most High. It begins there, a quest for status, elevated status, even above God himself. And so him having fallen, Satan having fallen, entices Eve in the Garden of Eden, and what does he entice her with? He entices her with status. He comes to her and she is allured by the devil with the lie that she could be, quote unquote, as gods. This word gods is the word Elohim. So you might also say that he told her that she could be as God or God himself. So it seems that this, above all sins, this quest for status runs especially deep because it has an extensive history with our human race. But the quest for status is indeed a lie. quest for status is a lie. If status is all that we care about, it is, we are believing a lie when we put all of our eggs in the status basket, if you will. It promises a castle, but it provides only a house of cards, because the esteem of men can be lost in an instant. Years can be spent establishing a considerable fan base, but a wrong word, a wrong sentence, a failure to promote a certain ideology can result in an overnight evaporation of the fan base that you have worked so hard to establish. And as fleeting as the praise of man is, one can wonder why man pursues it so relentlessly if it can evaporate so quickly. But James and John find themselves in this place where they are pursuing establish. They come to Christ with this request in verse 20, but they don't approach the Lord themselves. They send their mother, no doubt to soften the forwardness of their request. The nature of their inquiry prompts them, probably push them in the direction of not asking it themselves. They would get further with the Lord, no doubt, if mom came to the Lord Jesus with this request. So they send her, and this is her request. She asked that the Lord would make his two sons, that she says, grant that my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. The Lord knows her request, but he nevertheless invites her. He says, what wilt thou? They're seeking positions of privilege. Now, they're looking for a position, one on the right hand of Christ and one on the left hand of Christ. And they are requesting positions really that they know nothing about. What would be the nature of their responsibilities if they were to have this kind of status or these kinds of positions? They even really don't come asking if such positions are an option or if such positions are available. They come asking for these two prominent positions, and they leave it at that. Now, no doubt James and John noticed, they are motivated by the notice that Christ, as his earthly ministry progresses, Christ is gaining a lot of popularity as the days go by. Sure, he has his enemies. It's well known that the scribes and the Pharisees do not like the Lord Jesus. There are plenty in the camp of those that despise him. They no doubt heard rumors of those that plotted the overthrow of Christ. But here we are very, very late. We're in the week before the Passion Week. So Matthew chapter 21, the chapter preceding this. Matthew 21 is the chapter of the triumphal entry. So very, very late in Christ's ministry. So they have had plenty of time to view Christ and his earthly ministry, and they see the crowds around Christ amassing and becoming bigger. His name is upon the lips of everyone in the known world. He's preached about the kingdom. He's had a lot of talk. He's made a lot of talk about the kingdom of God. He's made the kingdom of God the primary topic of his earthly ministry. Everywhere he goes, he's preaching the kingdom. So they're beginning to do the math in their heads. He's been at this for a long time. This kingdom is about to come. And if we are to get the status, if we are to gain the prominence that we so badly desire, now's the time to make good on that. Okay? Now's the time to claim a seat at that table. The time has come. And as presumptuous, though, as this request may seem, or at least as presumptuous as it certainly is, it's worth noting that there is a degree of faith in their request. They acknowledge that indeed Christ is a possessor of a future kingdom, and that he is therefore a king. They acknowledge Christ's kingship, kingdom. And they also acknowledge that he will one day establish that kingdom on the earth, and that as the sovereign over that kingdom, that he will exercise his authority to assign positions of authority and prominence within that kingdom as well. So there is some faith here. But the motive of their request is made entirely out of a self-serving spirit. And we know this based upon how Christ rebukes them. But because they are so self-serving in their request, it brings us to the unhappy conclusion that these disciples have completely misunderstood the nature of the kingdom of Christ on earth. These are the sons of Zebedee. These are the men who were recruited in Matthew chapter 4, immediately before the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 commences the Sermon on the Mount, and in the preamble, or at least at the very, very, very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, what does Christ say? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Did these newly recruited disciples at the time completely miss these words? So having been with Christ for the majority of his earthly ministry, it's an unhappy fact that they have missed a lot of what Christ has been preaching about his earthly kingdom. And we can note how privileged James and John were, indeed above all the other disciples, James and John. In chapter 17, James and John, along with Peter, are the only human eyes to behold Christ's transfiguration. Christ leaves the other nine behind, and he brings with him Peter, James, and John. And so there they behold Christ's face shine like the sun. His raiment shines like lightning. They see Moses. They see Elijah. They beheld the conversation that they had, and they themselves heard the voice of the Father call forth from this cloud and say, "This is my beloved Son, and well, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." James and John saw that. The other nine did not. Now remember that we have certain groups of disciples. Okay, so we have Peter, James, and John, which form, for lack of a better term, a nucleus, a privileged, very, very privileged few. They are a subset of the larger group, the 12. We all know about the 12 disciples, but there's also beyond the 12 a much larger cloud of disciples as well. Joseph of Arimathea would be one of these. Others as well. So that we have a considerably large cloud of disciples that's impossible to enumerate. We don't know how many of them there are. But there is a privileged 12, but within the 12, James and John form two-thirds of that privileged party along with Peter. So they behold Christ's transfiguration just a few chapters earlier in Matthew 17. Mark chapter 5, Jairus approaches Christ to heal his daughter. Christ says in so many words, fine, so they leave, and as they leave, just as they turn to go, Christ turns to go heal Jairus' daughter, the woman with the issue of blood interrupts them, and so we have this exchange. She is healed. They progress on to Jairus' house, only to be met by a servant who says, "Don't bother, she's dead. Don't bother him anymore." Christ says, "No, I'll still go," but he invites Peter, James, and John with him. So James and John were two men also privileged because they beheld Christ raising this young girl, this 12-year-old girl, from the dead. Now, Christ only raised three people from the dead. He raised Lazarus and the widow of Nain's son as well. So these men were also privileged to see Christ raise somebody from the dead, bring her back to life. And of course, fast forwarding in Matthew chapter 26, moments before his arrest, Christ invites Peter, James, and John to join him in the Garden of Gethsemane. So James and John, for all that they had seen and all that they had experienced, were very, very privileged men. They saw things that no other human on earth has seen or ever will see. Very privileged. But despite their privilege, they made some very poor judgments regarding status in the kingdom of heaven. This dovetails rather nicely with what Pastor John was talking about this morning. The kingdom of heaven, kingdom citizenship, the understanding of what true kingdom citizenship is. This leads Christ to clarify for his disciples the true nature, not only of kingdom citizenship, but what it means actually to be prominent in Christ's kingdom. So these are privileged men. Now they had already received, along with the other nine disciples, they had already received some privilege. Christ had already promised them position. When you look in verse 28 of the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 19, Christ said to the 12, he said, "That ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones." judging the 12 tribes of Israel. These men had already been promised a degree of prominence, but apparently it was not enough. It was not enough. Also, looking at this context here, notice what immediately preceded their request here in verses 17 through 19. Verse 17, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." They seem to miss what Christ has just said. These guys, James and John, they're focusing on the glory to come. They want the prize. They want the status. They want the prominence. When Christ has just emphasized in the previous three verses that, yes, there is prominence to come, yes, there is glory to come, but there is a very difficult road before them, at least before the Messiah. For he himself, he uses words such as death, scourge, mock, even words like crucify. And you'd think that these buzzwords, if we could call them buzzwords, or these very, very heavy words, would get the attention of these men that, wait a minute, if there is glory to come, there is suffering first, actually. These are not words that you associate with triumph. These are not words that you associate with the establishment of an earthly kingdom. Yes, Christ said he would rise again. Every time he talks about this, he talks about his resurrection. He talks about this in Matthew 16, Matthew 17. Both of those times previously, prior to Matthew 20, he's preparing for his disciples rather gracefully, and he mentions it to them. He doesn't give them a lot of specifics, but he does let them know that there is coming a time of betrayal. There is coming a time of hardship. There's coming a time of death. And here he uses the word crucifixion. He didn't always use the word crucifixion. So he needs his disciples to know, without giving them too many specifics, but they need to be aware of what is to come. But Peter, James, and John don't seem to be tuned into this. Peter already learned this lesson the hard way. Back in chapter 16, when Christ first broached this subject that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and killed, etc., it is Peter that steps forward and says, "Not so, Lord, not so." And so, of course, it's Peter that receives the stinging rebuke of the Lord when the Lord says, "Get thee behind me, Satan," because Peter did not realize that there had to be suffering prior to glory. But this gives us an indication of how determined the Lord Jesus was to suffer. Not only did he understand that suffering was part of the equation, he wholeheartedly embraced that suffering, whatever it meant. He knew it was going to be a bitter cup to drink. And so Peter is regarded as Satan because Peter got in the way. Peter did not understand that that glory would be preceded by suffering. So James and John heard these words in verses 17 through 19. So one can even wonder if they were listening at all. It could be that while Christ is uttering these significant words to his disciples, that they're on the periphery with their mother orchestrating things about what this request for status is going to look like potentially. So they come to Christ with their request, but our Savior does not chastise them for their ignorance sharply. But he does set them straight by asking them some probing questions to ensure that they know exactly what they're asking for. Apparently, they don't know what they're asking for. Verse 22, Christ says to them, "Ye know not what ye ask." So what are they asking for? What are they getting themselves into, so to speak? So the Lord asks them some probing questions to ensure that they understand exactly what this is about. So he asks them two questions. Question number one: are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? These questions both appear in verse 22. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? This cup, he refers to a cup. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus refers to a cup. He says, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." A cup pass from me. Now, granted, the cup that Christ is talking about here, James and John cannot drink the cup of God's wrath. That is solely for the Lord Jesus to drink. But there is nevertheless a cup that they must drink if they are to be followers of him, a cup, you might say, of the wrath of man, not the wrath of God. That there is a there are experiences allotted to them that they must endure. Now, it is a cup, not an ocean. So it's a finite amount, but it is nevertheless a bitter cup that he wants to ensure that they are indeed willing to do this. So first of all, he asks them if they're able to drink of this cup. Secondly, are ye able to be baptized? Are ye able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Would they be willing to publicly associate themselves with Christ and to endure what the writer of Hebrews calls the reproach of Christ? What is baptism but public association? Are you willing to be baptized with his baptism? Yes, it's one thing to name the name of Christ, but a public association, a conspicuous public declaration that I am associated with him, are you willing to be baptized with that same baptism? The reproach of Christ, are you willing to bear it? Would they be willing to know what Paul says in Philippians? Are they willing to know the fellowship of his sufferings? Are they willing to be partaker of his sufferings? You look at all the sufferings that he just mentioned in the previous verses. Are they willing to be a partaker of these same sufferings as well? And there's an echo here, really, in these verses of what Christ mentioned back in chapter 16 regarding true discipleship. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Self-denial, the nature of true discipleship, the nature of true kingdom citizenship. Notice that he does not ask them if they will drink of the same cup and if they will be baptized with his same baptism. He knows the answer to that question, and he answers that later on. But at this point, he asks them if they are able to. He is gauging their willingness. So, yes, they have declared that they want the prominence, but are you willing to endure? Are you willing to endure what is called for in order to gain that prominence, to gain that status that they're asking for? He poses the same question to us today. Are we willing to be those who bear Christ's cross with him? Are we willing to endure the things that he would have us to endure? Are we willing to bear the reproach of Christ? Are we willing? And while this is a question that we would all get right on a quiz, it's not the kind of question that we must answer verbally. It's the only question that we must answer internally. And may God give us grace. May God give us grace to have the right attitude and the right perspective and indeed a wholehearted willingness, an unreserved willingness to be a partaker of his sufferings, to bear the reproach of Christ. Oh, his was a reproach beyond imagination. We must be willing to bear it as well. So Christ asked them these probing questions regarding this cup, regarding this baptism. And James and John respond rather hastily, "We are willing," they say. There's no pause, consideration by these men. And surprisingly, alarmingly, there are no further questions regarding what he has posited to them. They ask no further clarifying questions. What's in this cup? Okay, what can we experience when we drink this cup? They could have asked. Okay, what will cost us to drink this cup? There could have been a host of questions. If we're talking about the left hand and the right hand of Christ in his kingdom, there must be some. And Christ gives them the answer to their questions that are really not very in-depth questions. You think there would be a host, an overflowing of clarification questions. Exactly what must we endure? What must we do? You've mentioned a cup. You've mentioned baptism. What? Give us more specifics here regarding this baptism. They could have said, "How long is this baptism? What kind of anguish can we expect with this baptism? Will it cost us the admiration and the praise of men? Will there be mental anguish, physical anguish, emotional anguish?" So there's an alarming absence of further questions from these men. Christ says, "This is what's required." They say, "Yep, we can do it. We can do it." And given how privileged James and John were, again, how they accompanied Christ over the course of his earthly ministry, all the preaching that they heard, surely these men did not think that the two highest positions in the kingdom of the Son of God upon earth could be obtained so cheaply, so easily? Didn't the Lord just inform them in verses 17 through 19 that there must be suffering prior to glory? But the Lord does give them a glimmer of hope with some words, what you might call words of prophecy here in verse 23. They say unto him in verse 22, we are able. In verse 23, Christ says, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. The reader, us coming at this text, and we see the haste of James and John and the self-serving nature of their request, and they say, we are able. And we as the reader would very easily say, no. No, you're not. You guys are going about this entirely the wrong way. It's obvious that you have not put sufficient thought into this. But Christ gives some words of prophecy. He says, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. So the time will come that they're going to drink of this cup. And they're going to be baptized with his baptism as well. God is very, very gracious to these men. And Jesus is not really frustrated with these men, but he uses this as an opportunity to teach them some very profitable truths concerning true prominence in his kingdom. Jesus could have been very, very impatient with these men and rebuked them rather sharply, rebuked them in such a way that we probably would have rebuked them. But the Lord Jesus is an expert teacher, and may we as teachers always be patient with our students and understanding and as long-suffering as the Savior is with James and John here. He first illustrates what kingdom citizenship, or at least what prominence in his kingdom is not. Okay, we look at verse 25. But Jesus called them unto him. He calls the rest of the disciples to him. He's going to turn this into a teaching moment for the rest of them. And he says, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. He draws attention to what prominence in his kingdom is not, and he draws attention to the Gentiles. Now, a reference to the Gentiles here is not merely a reference to non-Jews. It's a reference to the ungodly. How do the ungodly go about seeking their status, seeking prominence, seeking to be the top dog, if you will? I probably don't need to illustrate that, seeing as we are probably well aware in 21st century what it looks like for people to step on the heads of others. But the Lord Jesus says, it's entirely contrary to how your flesh would do it. In a word, in a nutshell, you cannot attain status or prominence in the kingdom of God by stepping upon the heads of others, by survival of the fittest. If you're not part of the solution, you're part of the problem, all these kinds of things. He's very quick to tell them what it is not. The way that your flesh is going to go about this is not the way that you can go about this. So it is not, you cannot attain this status based upon the dictates of your own flesh. He says what it is not in verse 25, but he goes on to illustrate what it is. It is not by ungodly standards. But he describes what it is here in verses 26 and 27. He says, but it shall not be so among you, not like the Gentiles, that is. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Now, verses 26 and 27 are very interesting. They appear to be a reiteration of the same thing. And in a sense, they are. But really, verse 27 is an expansion of verse 26. Verse 26 is not saying the exact same thing as verse 26, just in a different way. Okay? So verse 26. He says, and whosoever, verse 26, but it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. There's two words we need to focus on there, great. Okay. This word great is basically the word mega. So mega. So there's probably a prefix that you're all familiar with. Mega is something that we see attached to a host of other things. Mega, such and such. Our son at home has mega blocks. Mega blocks. And when you look at them, there's really nothing in you that would say, wow, mega. But I think they're mega because they're big. They're bigger than your, they're not supposed to be choking hazards. I think that's what it is. So they're bigger than your average blocks. They're mega blocks. Okay, mega. So we're talking something that's great. So big, powerful, prominent, that kind of idea. Mega. So whoever would be great, let him be your minister. Now, this word minister is basically our word for deacon. It's the Greek word diakonos, which you've probably heard before. So let him be your minister. It carries with it the idea of one who executes the commands of another. Somebody who just does as they're told. So if you want to be prominent, you need to be obedient, in other words. If you want to be mega, you need to be obedient. You need to do as you are told. That's the point that he's making in verse 26. Now, verse 27, he takes these parameters and he moves them even further. He makes them even more extreme. Verse 27, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Chief in verse 27, whoever will be chief among you. Chief in verse 27, translated most of the time in the New Testament, translated as the word first. So not just prominent, like mega, but preeminent, first in rank, top of the list, nobody in front, head honcho, very, very top, first. But this word servant here, he says, whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. This word servant is the Greek word doulos, which it's more of an idea of a slave than a servant. Now, in our 21st century context, we have an idea of a slave, and we have an idea of a servant. And the two are very, very different. The two are very, very different. In fact, this word is not translated the word slave at all in the New Testament. I'm pretty sure not at all. But the idea encapsulated in this word is one who gives himself up to another's will. Somebody who has given themselves up to another's will. So think not so much ownership. When we hear slavery, we think ownership. Like a slave is owned as property. But don't think of it so much as ownership. Think of it as someone who is entirely resigned to the will of another. Paul uses this word to describe Onesimus in his letter to Philemon. He refers to Onesimus as a doulos. But Onesimus was not Philemon's property, but Onesimus had resigned over his will to another. So it contrasts this with verse 26. Verse 26 talks about a diakonos, or somebody that merely does as they're told. But there's a big difference between somebody who does as they're told and someone who has completely resigned their will over to another. So he takes verses 26 and he establishes first. I mean, 26 alone would have really smacked James and John in the face, but then he stretches it even further and with even more extremity. Doulos? A slave? Really? We get prominence by completely resigning our wills over to another? But he gives so much more power to his application of this truth when he cites himself and his own sacrifice for sin as the supreme example of what this looks like. So verse 26 hits him in the face. Verse 27 hits him even harder. And then he goes on in verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So he takes this to a degree that's even far beyond the imagination of James and John. Now you'll notice that Christ leaves it here. So verse 28, he says this, and then he says nothing else except to the blind man for the rest of the chapter. So the Lord Jesus does not really see fit to expound on this truth and to apply this truth to them. He doesn't explain it any further. He looks them in the face, draws their attention to himself, and he says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So the Son of Man is a name for Christ that he uses to emphasize his humility or his humiliation. So that he's the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. He took on human flesh. He existed in human form. He humiliated himself. So him just using that term to describe himself, he's emphasizing his humiliation there. But he says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. By the way, that word ministered, it's the same word as before. It's that diakonos word that has to do with somebody doing as they're told. So he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And what is, and if he just left it there, so that if he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, that would be powerful enough. Especially reflecting on how Christ healed people, how he washed his disciples' feet. His disciples see the God-man going about, but what's he doing? Everything that he does is ministry. It's service. Everything that he does is service. But what he's emphasizing here, it's not merely that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. His ministry took him to the extremity of death itself. So serious, so earnest is he in this ministry that he is willing to hang naked upon a cross and to be humiliated by men, to be forsaken by all, to be a laughing stock, not just of those around the cross, but be the laughing stock of the ages. That is the extent to which he is driven to minister. It's not merely to minister, it's to give his life a ransom for many. It's that kind of ministry. The only one who is overwhelmingly worthy to receive the most devoted worship of humanity, the one with the highest status, is the one who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. The only one who is worthy of all of our worship, all the time, the only one who never deserved to minister, he never had to serve. He came to serve. And just like that, the Lord Jesus sucks all the wind out of James and John's sails. What could these men possibly have said? They have no response. We're not told of anything else that they say. What could they have said? I can envision them gawking and being completely, utterly speechless and probably pale as well. But he sucks all the wind out of our sails as well. So that in our pursuit of all that our flesh would have us pursue, that he gives us this glorious truth that we can day to day contemplate the Son of Man who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And my friends, this is something that we, especially here in 21st century America, that we need daily deliverance from this. The flesh does not stop. Your flesh will never stop. Your flesh is on a constant mission to advance itself. And so the Word of God exists to check, to keep our flesh in check. So this is a truth that we can contemplate, that we can meditate upon every single day. It's indeed applicable every single day that we exist. It's not a human that's ever breathed that is worthy of being served, even for 1 second. So none of us are. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He became a minister and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So these truths ringing in our ears, we can only imagine how James and John received this. But it's evident from history, at least from the scriptures, that this lesson that Christ taught them so graciously and so generously and so compassionately, it's evident that this lesson stayed with these men. We're told in Acts chapter 12, James was the very first of the disciples to be martyred. Herod breathes out against the church, and we're told that he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So James was brought to the place of maturity in his faith, to the point where he was willing to lay down his life for his faith. And how many times throughout James's life, and even perhaps in his final moments, as the sword is being drawn, did he reflect upon this conversation that the Lord had with him about the Son of Man? And as the Son of Man referred to himself, and he looked into the eyes of the Son of Man, he thought about the Son of Man who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and that it was his joy to follow in that Son of Man's steps. Of course, John, we're also told, was exiled late in his life for his faith as well. So Lord willing, both these men were brought to a place where they were willing to forfeit their quest for status because of what Christ taught them. Christ taught them about themselves. So the Lord understood in this context, and the Lord understands still today, that the most effective remedy to our sinful pursuits, not merely the pursuit of status, but any other sinful pursuit that our flesh would have us pursue, the Lord understands that the most effective remedy of these things is not merely more determination to do better. It is not more principled living that is what we need. The Lord gives us, and as he gave James and John, he gives us a vision of himself. So as often as our flesh would have us set aside consideration of the Son of God, it is of great health to our soul to bring the Son of God into our consideration. This church has the Lord's table every 2 months. And what a beneficial thing that is to us, that we're brought to a place of contemplation about Christ, about his person, and about his work. And the regular consideration of who Christ is and what he has done, his humiliation and his exaltation, his cross work, anytime we can bring those things into our consideration is a healthy time for our souls. And we set aside our quest for these things, and we think about the Son of God, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Always, always so beneficial to our faith. We need a fresh consideration of the Lord's voluntary humiliation for the sake of sinners. If we do not see this as applying to ourselves, then we have no appreciation of this reality. He gave his life a ransom for many. And for those of us who see ourselves and indeed who are ransomed, among the ransomed many, you could say, Christ is a fresh consideration. Christ is always a refreshing consideration. So he calls us, he defines for us what this prominence in his kingdom truly is. We are to pursue not James and John's false idea of what prominence in the kingdom of God is, but we are called to Christ's definition. I don't think it's a stretch to say that we must pursue this, that we must pursue a knowledge of Christ that motivates us from within to set aside ourselves and to walk as he walked, to worship as he worshiped, to be a servant of God even as he was. So it is our richest consideration to remember this man who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's pray. O God, we bow before thee, and we are in awe of what we have considered. We thank thee for the God-man and for the great work that he has done and the work that he continues to do. We pray that we would have a healthy consideration of our Savior's humiliation, and that we would gladly humiliate ourselves for his sake as well, that we would bear his reproach, that we would drink of his cup, that we would wholeheartedly embrace his baptism. If we are not willing, bring us to the place where we are willing to be willing. So do that work within us. May we seek prominence in thy kingdom in accordance with our Lord's standards, in accordance with our Lord's commands. We thank thee for the one who gave himself a ransom for many. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.